When we read in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 4, it tells us that in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And in Romans chapter 5, he tells us that in verse 10, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Those are just a couple of verses that emphasize to us the importance of the life of Christ and what that does mean to us. We're saved by it. It's our light that we walk and live by. We need to know the life of Christ. There's much to a study of Christ's life as he's showing us the Father and his nature by his life. And that takes a lifetime of our study and devotion to learn those things and follow what we see in the example of the life of Christ. We do see, put most of our emphasis when we study about that, when we teach on the subject of the life of Christ, those things that he did during those last 3 years of his life in his ministry. That is, we look at those things that we know about Christ as an adult. But we do also need to consider what information the Lord does give us regarding Christ and his life before his adulthood and his childhood. And granted, we don't study as much about that because there is not a great deal of information about that in terms of volume. Yet he does tell us some things about Christ and his childhood, some things that he intends for us to know about and to learn important lessons from. So we want to do that tonight, and Lord willing, also the next Sunday night. I suppose that would be 2 weeks from this evening. It's going to take us a couple of lessons to look at some of the principles that we can learn from studying the childhood of Christ. We could probably do it in one lesson if we were going to skip over what we're planning to do tonight, but obviously that's not the plan. So we're going to try to start tonight by looking at some of the information he gives us regarding his birth. Really some things that have to do with setting up to the point where he actually is born into the world. And there's some very significant things about that that we need to always keep in mind, because it has very serious and eternal implications for us in terms of what he teaches about that and what we need to understand and believe in. So we're going to start by going to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, to chapter 49. That's the next to last chapter of the book, Genesis 49 and verse 10, where we find a prophecy about Judah. This is Jacob, the son of Isaac and grandson of Abraham. He's the heir of God's promises, and he was a prophet of God. He's the one that God named Israel, and his 12 sons were the fathers of the tribes of Israel. But he, Jacob, that is, being a prophet of the Lord, before his death, he blessed his sons, and he gave prophecies concerning each of them, not just the sons who were the fathers of these tribes, but it would pertain to the tribes that they were going, that they would be the fathers of. And in verse 10, this is a prophecy about Judah and the tribe of Judah. And it says there that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So that's a very interesting prophecy there. And when we study it carefully, we're going to see that this has to do with Jesus Christ. He would be a king and would be of the tribe of Judah. He would also be a lawgiver. Shiloh was the place of the original tabernacle in Israel. That would also be is a shadow or a reference concerning the spiritual temple that would be established. And we're going to see some in just a moment a prophecy in Ezekiel about that. But that was going to, this is all looking down the line to, ultimately, to the New Testament with the coming of Christ that Jacob is prophesying about. But that means that Jesus Christ was going to have to be born into and of the tribe of Judah, and he would also have to be in the royal line of that tribe. So there's a lot to that prophecy. And then, of course, he was going to, in that role, also be one to give the law, the New Testament, the everlasting covenant, and establish his church. all that really is included in that one verse, in that prophecy of Genesis 49, verse 10. But if we turn to the book of Isaiah now, and this is just a... we're going to take a very quick tour through the major prophets, at least a passage in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So, in all of these are going to be prophecies about Christ that fit in with what we were just looking at there in Genesis 49:10 regarding Christ and when he would come into the world, and some of these important facts about that that we're going to then see fulfilled at his birth. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now here's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. By this point, of course, David was long ago king of Israel, but he, being of the tribe of Judah, was the first king of Israel of the tribe of Judah, and his throne was established, and the prophecy here was that Jesus Christ, God's Son, was going to come into the world and be and sit upon David's throne, and he was going to establish his kingdom, which would be his spiritual kingdom, that eternal kingdom of God, his church. Again, fitting in with what was prophesied in by Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 10. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Another prophecy of Christ, that he would be that branch of David, that he would be established as a king. He would sit upon David's throne and establish God's eternal kingdom. Book of Ezekiel, and this is one we were mentioned a moment ago that we would be coming to. In chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, verses 22 through 28. And it's interesting here, he actually calls him David. But it's a prophecy of the coming of Christ, but he would be the son of David and sit on David's throne, and so he's even called David God's servant here in this prophecy. Ezekiel 37, 22 to 28, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever, forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." And there we see that tabernacle, that king, that son of David, David, my servant, as he says, that one king and one shepherd over the whole fold. And they would all be brought under that fold, under that shepherd, together with that covenant, that everlasting covenant, under his eternal reign. We're blessed to be the fulfillment of that as part of it when we are in his church. And that's exactly what that's talking about. And it really should mean something very deep to us to read these prophecies and to see that we have the opportunity to be blessed, to be part of their fulfillment. These things that God had in his plans from the foundation of the world, that he foretold through all these prophets for all those centuries, and then he brought it to pass. And now to us, he's presented the opportunity to be a part of all of that, to receive those blessings that he was foretelling, going all the way back to the first book of the Bible. What a privilege and blessing we have through Christ. But we can see all this was going to have great implications concerning his birth into the world. Well, Daniel chapter 2, 44 through 45, to see another one of these. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. He says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So Jesus was going to be that one to come and be that that one king. It wouldn't be left to other people, but that one king over the God's eternal kingdom forever. And it would be set up in the days of those kings of the fourth kingdom prophesied by Daniel here as he was interpreting that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that fourth kingdom being the Roman kingdom. And in the days of those kings, in the Roman, during the days of the Roman Empire, during the Roman kings, Jesus would come into the world and fulfill all of that. And so those are the circumstances that were in existence at the time that we turn to the first book of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. And so we start there and read verses 1 through 6. This is all background that we've seen concerning the establishment of the kingdom of God and how Jesus would fulfill that. But for that to happen, Jesus would have to be born into the world and be the rightful heir to David's throne, to be able to sit on that throne over his kingdom. And so he was going to have to come into this world of the tribe of Judah, not just of the tribe of Judah, but from the royal line, to be a rightful heir of David's throne. And that's exactly what we see emphasized here in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. So verses 1 through 6 here in Matthew 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of Hur that had been the wife of Uriah." Now, he does skip certain members of the generations in between there, but he's giving enough of the line of Christ to show that he was indeed a descendant, one of the children of Abraham through the sons of the promise, Isaac and Jacob, and then of the tribe of Judah, and not just of the tribe of Judah, but from David himself. And it really shows what the point is in verse 6. He doesn't just say, "And Jesse begat David, and David begat Solomon." David the king. That's the point. David the king. And then from there, in the rest of those verses, he traces from David through Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abijah, and so forth. He's tracing all the kings of Judah. This is the royal line. And it comes all the way down to Christ as we get to verse 16. "That Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, the anointed one, the king." So he was the legitimate heir of David to sit on his throne. And all of that is absolutely vital, consequential, and we have to understand the significance of it. And so there he's teaching us that and the importance of it. Verse 17 says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." So there's the summary of all of that. So he's establishing that before then going to the next point, where he now, from verses 18 to 25, actually gives the account of the birth of Christ into the world. But before he does that, he lays this foundation. And that's a foundation that needs to be firm in our own minds and in our own beliefs. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22. This is, of course, during the time of Christ's ministry, Matthew 22, 42 through 46. In this chapter, Jesus had been attacked by many different factions and groups who had their own pet beliefs, errors, doctrinal errors that they were holding to, and they were trying to entrap Jesus in his words, and so different ones were coming, and of course he gave an answer to each one and put each group to silence. But by the time you get down to verse 42, verse 41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So now he's turning the tables. And he's going to stop all their questions by asking them a question now after he's silenced them all. In verse 42, he says, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Now, why would they answer that? Were they aware of those prophecies that we just read? They were aware of that, and so they knew that physically that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, would be a descendant of David, that he would be David's son. So in verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a quotation from Psalm 110, the Psalm of David. So David says, the Lord said unto my Lord. So how could Christ be David's son? And that's what he asks in verse 5. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now we can understand that. We should. We better. When we understand that physically Jesus was descended from David, yes. But Jesus' existence didn't begin at that point. Jesus is the Christ. He was with the Father in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, 1 through 3 goes through that. We also see it in Romans chapter 1, 3 through 4, when it says He was made of the flesh of the seed of David, but then of the Spirit by the resurrection of the dead, He's declared to be the Son of God. So Jesus Christ is God's Son that was brought through in this on this earth physically of the son, of the line of David, but He was also David's Creator. Very interesting. And of course, we would have to know all that the Scriptures teach about who Jesus is to understand how indeed Jesus Christ could be the Son of David, but also be David's Lord. But He was, wasn't He? But that's all established here by those prophecies, and we see that that was all fulfilled by Jesus being born into this world of Joseph and Mary, as He was the rightful heir to the throne of David. And that's why in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 13, He was asking His disciples who that men would were saying that He was. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus asked His disciples in Matthew 16:13. They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Was Peter right? Yes, Peter was right. And so Jesus said in verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All those prophecies we saw about Jesus establishing the eternal kingdom of God, that He would sit and reign over it on David's throne. Well, Jesus was saying, I'm going to do that. And He refers to that kingdom, or lets it be known exactly what it is, what organization that is the eternal kingdom of God, and that is His church. And He said, I will build my church. He was going to give Peter the keys to that church, the kingdom, that is the teachings that would, when obeyed, would open the door and enable one to enter in or be added to that church and be a part or a citizen in that kingdom. And of course, all that happened exactly like Jesus said. But from even before Jesus was born, since He was going to be born in the world for all those things to be fulfilled, all those prophecies. Now, who came right before Jesus? Did God send to prepare the people for His coming? Of course, we know John the Baptist. Would we expect, with all those prophecies that we've looked at, and what Jesus was coming to do to build His church, to establish that kingdom of God, to sit on David's throne, ruling over it, would that be part of John's work to preach that that was going to happen? Well, yeah, we would think so. And yes, indeed, that's exactly what happened. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That makes sense that he would say, okay, now it's near. All those prophecies, it's about to be fulfilled. He was preparing the people with that preaching. So when Jesus came along right after that, and you read verse 17 of the same chapter, when Jesus started to preach, what did he preach? "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Jesus also said the same. We would expect that. He would have to teach that to prepare the people for its coming. And then, of course, he chose his apostles and sent them forth to preach. And in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So John the Baptist preached it. Jesus did send forth his apostles to preach that that kingdom was near. It was time. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, when Jesus was teaching on the same subject, how near? What does near mean? It doesn't mean thousands of years from then. And those who believe and teach the false doctrine of premillennialism today, or that say that Jesus is going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom and rule on this earth for 1,000 years, the scriptures don't teach that. In fact, that contradicts all these prophecies and all these scriptures that we're reading right now. What John said and what Jesus and the apostles did, and what Jesus said made very clear in Mark 9 verse 1. He said to them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." It would occur within the lifetime of some of the ones who were right there hearing that preaching on that day, that generation. And so that was fulfilled exactly like Jesus said. Now the problem was, many of the ones during that time, when they were hearing all that preaching, when they read those prophecies, what kind of kingdom were they expecting? They were largely expecting there to be an earthly kingdom established, and those who do wrongly believe and teach that doctrine of premillennialism are making the same mistake. But that's not what Jesus came, that's not the kind of kingdom he came to establish. He came to establish his church, which is the spiritual kingdom of God. And so in John chapter 18, just before his crucifixion, when Pilate was questioning him, and asked him in verse 33 of John 18, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, saying, "That sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." That truth is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he did come to establish his church, to build his church, establish that kingdom, and sit on David's throne. He did it, and he is on that throne today. And we have the opportunity to be a part of that kingdom. Now, it was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And when Peter preached on that day and was given the keys to the kingdom that day, as he preached the words that would enable all to enter into that kingdom when they obeyed those commandments, just as we have the same opportunity by obeying the same commandments today. But we see that it was preached about how he was going to be the heir of David's throne. David was quoted in his prophecies in Peter's sermon there. And he says in verse 30 of Acts 2, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there was that commandment given that opened the door. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, did anybody obey that commandment? They said, then, brethren, what shall we do? Was there anything they could do? And these were people that had lifted up their voices 7 weeks before this, saying, crucify him, crucify him. They had a part in the crucifixion of Christ. They were guilty. Blood was on their hands of killing the Son of God. Now, is there any salvation from that sin? That's what they're asking. What shall we do? And they weren't told, there's nothing you can do. You're doomed. There was something they could do. Was God willing to forgive what they had done? Yes, if they would obey him. And Jesus was praying for that when he was lifted up on the cross. That's the first thing he prayed, said on the cross while after the nails were driven in, he was lifted up. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now they know, and there they are being told, here's what you've done. What shall we do? And they're told, here's the commandment. Now, when they obeyed that, and there were about 3,000 that did, in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, verse 47 says, they were added to the church, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, literally such as were being saved. So they were added when they obeyed those commandments, they were added to his church. There's that kingdom. So that's the first mention we have of that church, that kingdom of God being established. Now, after that point, everything before Acts 2, before the day of Pentecost, we read all those prophecies, we read all of those other words, even in from John the Baptist, Christ, and the apostles beforehand, even when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and teaching his disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, and he taught them to pray, thy kingdom come. But all of that was looking for that kingdom to come in the future. Now, after Pentecost, do we read any more about the kingdom that is coming? Or do we read about that kingdom that was in existence, that had been established at that point? See, it's always spoken of in the past tense as having already been established after Pentecost, after Acts chapter 2, which is why we have Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that says he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It has happened. He doesn't say he will do it, but when we've obeyed the gospel of Christ, like those ones on Pentecost did, that same commandment, when we've done that, he will add us to his church too, in the same way as he did with them. And he will translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son. But it was something that was already in existence when we read it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Or Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, when John identified himself, he says, I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'll be in that kingdom. He says, I'm in it with you. So as a Christian, he was a part of that kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish. And so Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies. That is absolutely essential to understand and for us to believe in. That was accomplished by his birth into the world. When the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary before Jesus was conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit, the angel Gabriel came to her in Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, and in that sixth month, it says the angel Gabriel, this is Luke 1:26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Did that happen? See, all that was, all these things about Jesus' birth has to do with fulfilling all of that and setting that up. If he were not born into the family that he was, all of that could not have been fulfilled, but it was. So all of that is absolutely crucial for Christ to be able to be the King of his kingdom and sit on David's throne as he is right now over that eternal kingdom that will have no end. If we don't believe in that, how are we going to be part of that kingdom if we don't even know what it is and we don't even believe in it? See, it's not going to happen then. We have to believe in that. In fact, in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, this being part of what is accomplished in our baptism into Christ, as we saw earlier in Acts chapter 2, at that time the Lord will add us to his church. But we have to understand and know that and believe that, because Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. We have to have faith in the operation or the work of God, what he's doing in that. And part of his operation or the work that he's doing with us when we're baptized into Christ is adding us to his church. We have to believe that, which means we have to know what his church is and understand that that's part of what's going on there. So we have to believe all those things. That's why we're told about it. That's why all those prophecies are there. And that's why all of that is mentioned, how that was fulfilled with Christ's birth into the world. So this is essential to our salvation, because that is the church that Jesus Christ is coming back to save in the end, that kingdom. If we're not in it, we're not going to be able to be saved. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, he says, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, that body being his church, as he says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So he's going to come back and save that body. We have to be in it in order to be saved by him, don't we? And so we have to know what that kingdom is. We have to believe in that. But all that pertains to the circumstances of Christ's birth. Now, another major aspect of that is what we just saw mentioned in Luke 1, and how he was born of Mary, who was a virgin, and the miraculous virgin birth of Christ. That's another particular fact, an important and necessary fact for us to believe in concerning Christ, that is certainly one that is very much doubted or gainsaid, disputed by the world today. But they can say whatever they want. It doesn't change the fact that that is the circumstance of Christ's birth. But we want to take a look at that when we proceed with our study next time, Lord willing. So, and then we'll look at some of the other circumstances, the things that happened in his early childhood as he was born into the world. So, Lord willing, we will continue there in 2 weeks, Sunday night, 2 weeks from now. But for now, at this time, we want to encourage anyone that's here that needs to obey that gospel, those commandments that we were just reading in Acts 2, so that you can have the remission of sins, so that you can be added to that eternal kingdom of God, his church. All those things that were accomplished by those who obeyed that gospel in Acts 2, 2,000 years ago, God's doing the same thing. That same operation of God, it's accomplishing the same thing for those who have faith today, if you will obey those commandments. So you have the opportunity right now to do that. We're encouraging you to do so. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to return to the Lord, if you've gone astray from him, this is an opportunity for you also to make things right with him. Anyone that needs to come and respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, we're asking you to do that right now while we stand and sing.